is that brings great assurance to the believing mind. But in another sense, the sheep of the Lord Jesus, those that belong to Him, hear His voice also when He convicts them of their sins. And they should not treat that sensitivity lightly. They should confess that sin and agree with Him that it is sin. For if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from every unrighteousness. So I'd like to encourage you, if you're a visitor this morning, we're happy to have you here. And in our fellowship, we take time before we study God's Word to make certain that that we have nothing to interfere between us and the ministries of the Holy Spirit. No mental attitude sins or overt sins. And if you're a visitor and a believer in Christ as your Savior, we'd like to invite you to share with us in this part of our service where we let the Holy Spirit do His office work of conviction, and then we respond in terms of our confession. Shall we pray? Father, again, we thank You for Christ and for His very essence, His very person. We thank You for His condescending love, His voluntary humility, His humiliation at Calvary for us. We thank You now, too, for His exalted name, His name, which is above every name. We thank You for entering into the privileges that He has on virtue of His merit and not of ours this hour. We pray that the incarnation will become increasingly meaningful by having met to study this portion of the Word this morning for each believer. In Christ's name, amen. All right, will you open your Bibles, please, to the Gospel of John and chapter 1. I have several purposes this morning. I had announced that we would be having a Christmas message this morning, and I've been anticipating the study of 1 John on beginning January 14th. And as I worked on this prologue of John's Gospel in preparation for this Christmas day, I began to realize that a good introduction to 1 John is really the prologue of John's Gospel. So for the next several times that I'm going to be here, we're going to be in the prologue of John's Gospel, which is the first 18 verses. And it will serve as a good basis for Christmas, make Christmas meaningful. It will also serve as a basis for the study of 1 John. So without too many more words, this morning we're going to try to cover verse 1 and 2 and the first clause of verse 14 of John's Gospel. Now, it's very simply written, and this is what sometimes you miss the meaning because it's so simple. I'll just read it. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And then in verse 14, the first clause, and the Word was made flesh. And the Word dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John writes very, very simply. His sentences are easy. It's the easiest Greek to read, hence all beginner Greek students read in John's Gospel. But it's also magnificent. It opens magnificently. It begins with the life of Christ in eternity before the world was. And there's implications in those verses that that life was glorious, filled with infinite delight, filled with the serene blessedness of direct fellowship with God the Father. And if we can grasp that this morning, then the love of God and the love of Christ that is expressed by His becoming flesh will be appreciated by us more fully. The date of Christmas, of course, is spurious. Christ definitely was not born on December 25th, but the fact of His birth is not spurious. The fact of His birth is historical. The incarnation is real. And the incarnation is the story, of course, of the Creator of the universe coming to dwell in human flesh, living among us, to complete the great task of redemption for us. Now, what I want to try to do this morning, then, is to make sure that we understand what these two verses are saying, plus the first clause of verse 14. So we're going to do an exegesis of John 1, 1 and 2, and 14a. Now, I don't know what you can put this under. It's kind of stupid to have notes without some heading up there that you can orient it to. And if you're a visitor, most of the people in our fellowship kind of take notes. And so when I go to put a note up here, I'm always trying to think to relate it to something. But you can relate it to the incarnation if you want to, or Christmas, or whatever you want to. Incarnation is not a name of a flower. Incarnos would be in flesh. The incarnation is the story of how God came in flesh. It's the most exciting story of history. It's the most exciting thing that's ever been penned. Man on the moon pales to insignificance when you think of God visiting the earth as a man. And I wouldn't rob man on the moon of its significance. It's great. I can't wait to go. I just can't wait to walk in space. Man, I can't wait for the invitation. They'll get to me sometime. But that is nothing compared to the thought that God came to earth as a man, and really not as a man, but as a baby that grew into a man. Fantastic. All right. In the beginning was the Word. Now, I want to deal with the word Word. The word Word, before I deal with the thought structure, because unless we understand this word that's used for Word, we're not going to do much with the passage. The word, of course, is the word Logos. It is used by John, four times in relation to Christ. It's used in John 1:1. It's used in the 14th verse. It's used in 1 John 1:1. See, that's why we're picking it up now. We're going to be heading here in January. And it's also used in Revelation 19 and verse 13, of all in relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, some of you have been influenced, or not influenced, but some of you have been approached by Jehovah's Witnesses on this word. And the Jehovah's Witnesses say that this word means a thought, or the expression of a thought, or something to that effect. And they generally are people who have learned or have been programmed into a certain type of witness by learning a few Greek words. And they come in and they throw all this few Greek words at believers, and all the believers fall apart. And they say, boy, this person's really smart. He's really sharp. One time I had one come visit me, and it was right before I was getting ready to go to church on Sunday morning. That's usually when they show up. And he said, do you know what that says in the Greek? And I said, no, I don't know what it says. I said, do you? He says, yeah. Said this. I said, boy, do you know the Greek there? And he says, yeah. I said, well, that's great. Just sit right here. I lived in a trailer then. I said, I happen to have a Greek New Testament right back here in the back, and I'll just get it. So I ran back and got it, and it doesn't have a word of English in it. Not a word. And I handed it to him upside down. See, I do have a sin nature. Some The only way he knew or discovered, it seemed like it took 5 minutes, it probably was only 30 seconds, but the only way he discovered that that was a Greek New Testament was by the page numbers. It had some numbers on the bottom, but they were so small, you could hardly see them. Oh, they'll talk about one of the philosophers who lived before Christ that used this word in a certain sense, and Philo, and he used it 1,500 times in his writing. But that has absolutely nothing to do with the way the Bible uses it. The man that is using this word, his name is John, Ioannou, but he is a Jew. He is a Jew who is writing in Greek. But he doesn't think deeply in Greek, he thinks deeply in Hebrew. He was raised in Palestine. And it is a Semite, it is Semitic thought using a Greek word. You don't look to the Greek philosophers or speculators, nor to the Jehovah Witnesses to find out what this word means. You look to the Bible, and particularly the man who uses the word, John. He is the one who, I think without exception, he's the only one who uses the word in relationship to Christ. So how does John, what does he mean by it? Well, in the simple use of the word, here is the word, which is logos. It can mean word, it can mean logic expressed in words, it can mean an account, a verbal account, see? So basically, the word singular means word, right? Right. Now what does word mean though? What is a word? And here is where the significance of logos comes in. Word is an expression of the mind, soul. Word is an expression of the mind, soul. It doesn't matter, when you're thinking of expression, it doesn't matter if anyone hears it or not. Like when you hit your thumb, when you're building a closet, and a few expletives come out, invectives. Well, when Noah was building the ark, and he was hammering those nails in, and he had hit his thumb, what do you think he said? Ooh, that hurts. No, that ain't what he said. Okay, he didn't say it. What he thought. Words are an expression of the mind soul, whether anyone hears them or not. But words are also a revelation of the mind soul. That's why you said those invectives. It revealed some of the character of your soul. Now, in that case, the revelation of a word, or the revelation that a word implies, usually is for somebody else, or it may not be, but it does reveal what is in the soul. Now, it becomes very clear in this passage that Christ is the Logos. He is the Logos, L-O-G-O-S. And as the Logos, Christ expresses the mind essence of God, or expresses the essence of God. Christ expresses the essence of God. Not only does he express the essence of God, he reveals the essence of God. He shows us who and what God is in essence. Now, he had been with his disciples. You've heard me tell this, some of you, before, but suffer repetition. He had been with his disciples for quite some time. In fact, he was in the upper... Well, he had been with them for 3 years. Because the incident that I'm talking about happens in the week that he died. So he had been with them for at least 3 years. And he had been teaching these disciples. He had them in school, Bible school. It was a strange Bible school. Didn't have any campus except Israel. Didn't have any building. Didn't have any tuition. Didn't have any operating assets except they had Christ as a teacher. And for 3 years he was trying to drill into them the essence of God and the fact that he was God. So he's coming down to the close of his ministry and he says, I'm going to go away. It's expedient that I go away. But if I go away, I'm going to come again. Don't let your heart be troubled. Because this is going to be good for you. And where I'm going, you know, and the way you know. And one disciple raises his hand and says, show us the way. And it suffices us. And Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. But the story goes on. If you had known me, you had known the Father. And from henceforth you know the Father. And you have seen the Father. One of the disciples raises his hand and says, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. This is great encouragement for any teacher. He had just said, if you know me, you know the Father. If you see me, you've seen the Father. And henceforth you know the Father, and you have seen the Father. And Philip says, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. And Jesus said to him, Philip, have you been so long with me and have you not known me? Have you been so long with me and have you not seen the Father? I and the Father are one. And the words that I speak, I don't speak of myself. It is the Father that dwelleth in me that speaks them. And the big thing that Jesus Christ was trying to get across to them and to us is that He is the revelation of the essence of God. So that when the writer to the Hebrews writes, he says, God in times past, in many incidents in the past, in many different ways, spoke unto the fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us in a Son. And that Son, He hath appointed the heir of all things. It was by that Son that He made the ages. It was, that Son is the effulgence of His glory. That Son is, King James says, the express image of His person, but literally it says that Son is the express character of His essence, His substance, His hypostasia. So in the first clause of John, John is telling us that the Logos, which normally means an expression of mind-soul or a revelation of the mind-soul, when applied to the Lord Jesus Christ, has great theological significance because here you see the essence of God. In other words, if you want to see God, you look right at Jesus Christ. Now, you may be able to see certain beautiful attributes of God by being in the mountains. You look at the tree. You look at the mountains. You ski. Great fun. You appreciate what God has made. You recognize His power. You recognize His wisdom in the fact that He made this way. And He made it for us to enjoy and appreciate. And we should. But that doesn't tell you enough about God. It's not a direct enough manifestation of His love and His personal interest in you. And to see His personal interest and His love, you look at Jesus Christ, who identified with us perfectly by taking on humanity. And this is what the incarnation is all about. Okay, now, there are four clauses here. There are four clauses in 1:1 and 2. They're very, very simple clauses. Subject, verb, prepositional phrase, or subject, verb, and a predicate nominative. But they're packed with meaning. Clause number one says, in beginning, I'm translating literally now, was the Word, the Logos. We'll put a capital on it so that we know we're talking about Christ. Now, what that means, of course, is that the Word pre-existed creation. Christ was actually in existence before the universe was in existence. The beginning that he's referring to here is the beginning of time as we know it. This is another way of saying that Jesus Christ, of course, existed eternally. Now, to reaffirm that, remember we have a Hebrew who is writing in Greek. And to reaffirm the eternality of Christ, which this teaches, He uses a unique verb. It is the verb ain. It isn't a unique verb, but it's a special verb. In English, this would be translated en, long e, ain. And ain is an imperfect tense. It is an active voice and is an indicative mode. The imperfect tense in Greek is the tense of past linear action or past durative action. It means that way in the past, before the earth ever was, or before the cosmos ever was, you had Christ existing, and he kept on existing. And John is going to use this verb four times in these clauses to reaffirm the eternality of Jesus Christ. Active voice, the subject does the acting. He was, this is an essence verb. The source of this verb is eimi, E-I-M-I. E-I-M-I is a unique essence verb. There are three essence verbs in Greek. Eimi, huparkon, and ginamai. But eimi strikes more at the status quo essence of something. The unique essence verb of status quo. Now, in clause number one, you know, the verbs to be are they confusing to you? They should be. An English verb to be is confusing. Verbs to be are always irregular. You know, I am, I was, I shall be, I will be. Those are always irregular verbs almost in every language that I have studied. They are always irregular. Weirdos. Well, I can't think. My brain isn't functioning too. I can't think of any. What's the verb to be in German? Estor? No, estoy. Estoy is Spanish. Well, let's not. I forget it. Never mind. When I say essence verb, I am striking at the core of what you are or he is. If you have a good self-image and somebody knocks on the door and they say, who are you? First question. Now, usually that's a jolting question. You have a bad self-image, you sort of say, well, who am I? Well, I'm just a poor, mistreated housewife. Dishes are all stacked there and so on, and your hair's ragged, and you had to make all the breakfast for everybody. So if you have a good self-image, you say something about your essence. You're a happy wife. You say, I am a delighted, fulfilled woman. Okay? Good self-image. You strike at your essence. Okay? That's what I mean when I say status quo. The status quo essence of Jesus Christ in terms of time was that he was eternal. That was just his norm. That was what he was, temporally speaking. And that's clause number one. It is speaking of time. Okay. The second clause, clause number two. Clause number two talks about his presence with God in his eternal essence. The Word was God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word, or pardon me, not the Word was God, was with God. Underline that word was. Now the word with there doesn't get it. The word with there is the word pros, P-R-O-S. P-R-O-S. It is used, God is in the accusative case. 600 times in the New Testament, pros is used with the accusative case. Pros means towards. It means to or towards. In other words, pros is a preposition of direction. It's a preposition that has a little action in it. It's pointing towards. And the word was towards God. But that doesn't get it. In other words, the idea in pros, plus the accusative, the idea is motion or direction. The object of the preposition is the thing towards which the motion is leading.
Hence, it means in this case, hence, in this case, in all cases actually, close proximity. Close proximity. And in the context here, intimacy and friendship. In the eternal ages past, before there ever was a universe, the Word was in close proximity with the Father. It was right there. It was face to face with God in genuine fellowship and enjoyment and the bliss and the serenity that provides. The pre-existent Christ and the Father enjoyed each other's fellowship before the world ever was. Hence, at the end of Jesus Christ's life on earth, remember now you're at the beginning of his life now, or you're at the beginning of a new state of existence in the incarnation. But the end of that life, of the incarnation, well, that doesn't end either. At the end of his time on earth, just before he's going to die, he prays his great priestly prayer in John 17. And in the fifth verse of that beautiful prayer, he says, O righteous Father, glorify thy Son with thyself and with the glory that he had with you before the world ever was. He reflects back on that time when he was in this beautiful serenity of the presence of God. The third, so this is speaking then, the first essence, again, see, we have the essence verb. The Word was, again, ein, imperfect active indicative from eini. The first clause dealt with the temporal aspect of Christ's preexistence. The second clause deals more with the intimacy of that period, of what he was in relationship to God. Now, the third clause gets to the crux of the matter. The third clause deals with the very fact that this Word actually was God in essence. Clause number three, the Word was God. The Word was God. Now, in Greek, to put the focus on what the writer is trying to say, you put the predicate first, the predicate Word, God. So in Greek, this actually reads this way if you're looking at an interlinear. Theos, ein, there's our verb again. Halagos. Theos, en, hologos. God, literally translated, God was the Word. God was the Word. Now, what that verse, what that clause is really saying or expressing is the full deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Word God is placed first in the clause to show that he was fully and totally divine. The essence of God and the essence of Christ is one. The incarnation, the Christmas story, is the story of that eternal Christ becoming a man by emptying himself of certain aspects of that essence. Or to make it more clear, by denying himself certain prerogatives of that essence. This is the Christmas story. I'm going to say more about that as we get down toward the end of the message. But this is not to say that Jesus Christ was not God. This is to say that he was. And the incarnation is not to say that he stopped being God. Consequently, there will be certain essence. The eternal Son of God is given. Unto us a son is given, but a child is born. Okay? Protected all through Scripture. And usually these are the two verbs that protect the deity and the perfect humanity of Jesus Christ. Now, some people have argued then, since he became something he was not, then he ceased to be what he was. Got it? In essence, okay, he was deity in essence. But then he became man, and he ceased to be deity. Well, that is not what ginamai means in this case. So you want to write yourself another note on ginamai. Ginamai means to come into a new state of existence, and in this case, without ceasing to be what he was. Without ceasing to be what he was. Illustration. When Lot's wife turned to a pillar of salt, she became something she was not, but she ceased to be what she was, right? Sure. She was now a pillar of salt. She was no longer a human being, alive. But when Abraham became the father of Isaac, he became something he was not, a father. Well, he had been a father before that. Let's see. He became the father of Sarah's child. Something he had not been before. He became something he was not, but he still continued to be what he was. He still continued to be Abraham. Right? Right. Let me give you a better illustration. When the Pittsburgh Steelers win the Super Bowl, they will no longer cease to be the Pittsburgh Steelers. They will still be the Pittsburgh Steelers. But they will have become something they have never been. The winners of a bowl game. Right?
Right.
Pittsburgh is my hometown. Unfortunately, that's just a historical fact. I am a Westerner. I am a Westerner by choice. Denver is my home. And I am a Denver Bronco fan. But both towns are very similar. There is no more radical city in the world for sports, for professional sports, than Pittsburgh. We are radicals. We are insane for professional sports. But Denver is equally as bad. When 42,000 people will sit in 5 above 0 weather to watch the Denver Broncos play, then that is pure insanity. One group of people in Pittsburgh, when they had the Cleveland game, they were all sold out. So a group of people down very close to where one of the men from this church are from, 150 of them rented a motel about 200 miles away past the blackout of the television, and they all went there on the day of the football game, the Cleveland Browns game. They just rented the whole motel, and they took truckloads of beer cans and tubs of beer, and they had a big blowout when Pittsburgh beat Cleveland 36-0. That's the extent those people will go to see a football game. It's crazy. Well, that doesn't have anything to do with this subject, but it is illustrative. When Pittsburgh wins the Super Bowl, they will ginomai, they will become winners. But in essence, they have always been the Pittsburgh Steelers. Now, the Lord Jesus, in essence, has always been God's Son. But he became a man. And by becoming a man does not mean that his essence as the Son ceased. That is impossible with God. It's impossible for him to stop his essence because of his infinity and his immutability. He cannot change. See? Just the doctrine of God tells you that couldn't happen if you know a little bit about the immutability of God. Okay, so we have 5 clauses. And the doctrine in the clauses is very, very easy to summarize. Quick summary of the doctrine. It couldn't be 5 after 12. That's impossible. My watch must be fast. This is John 1:1-14a. 1. Christ always existed. Christ always existed. I haven't even got to the message yet.
The message is supposed to be about the historical Christ as opposed to the experiential Christ, as experiential Jesus. I'll get to that. Christ always existed, even beyond the creation of the cosmos. Okay, point two, quickly. Christ was with God in joyous fellowship. In joyous fellowship. Before creation of cosmos, all created things, he was with God before them. He is the eternal Son. Point three. Christ was God in essence. Now these facts, of course, will be reaffirmed throughout the Bible, in the Pauline epistles, in Philippians chapter 2, in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians is the best expression in Pauline writing of the essence of Jesus Christ, of who he was. These thoughts will be reaffirmed by the writers of Scripture, by John in 1 John, by Peter in his writings, 1st, 2nd Peter. Christ was God in essence. Christ became flesh. This is what this is teaching. Christ became flesh, human. He took on human form. Now the purposes of that are expressed in another passage, and I don't have time. They're expressed, the purposes of the incarnation are expressed in 1 John chapter 4, but above all in Hebrews chapter 2. We have just been through that on Thursday night, and I do not have time to go into the purposes of that. But I want to say something, and I want to make sure it's said before I finish, and I'm going to have to finish shortly. We live in an age. There have always been attacks on the gospel of Christ. And the attacks in general, some way, somehow, will be relative to the Son of God, to Jesus Christ. Some way, somehow, every heresy at its root is some inadequate concept of who Jesus Christ was. Now, in our day, some of the heresies are coming very subtly. They are coming from people who profess to be within Christianity. And one of the emphases in modern Christianity is I don't want to say very alarming, that isn't the case, but I approach it with great caution. And I am referring to this big movement in professing Christianity where the emphasis is on the name Jesus. We have Jesus freaks, we have Jesus people, we have a group called Jews for Jesus. Don't misunderstand me, I am not questioning whether these individuals are regenerated. That is not my responsibility. I'm not questioning that. That's their responsibility before God. But among the various things that form the dynamic to that movement is the concept of experiencing Jesus. They'll talk about it all the time. It's their message. We want you to experience Jesus. And basic to their view is, let's not get too doctrinal. Doctrine is hard. Doctrine comes slow. Let's put the emphasis on experiential Christianity. Well, I want to tell you something. That emphasis, at its best, is dangerous. And at its worst, it can be demonic. The early church went through a period in history, where they put the emphasis on experiential, existential religion. And the church ended up in mysticism. And I want to tell you, that was one of the things that introduced the Dark Ages to this world. And one of the great things that brought this Western world out of the Dark Ages was a return to doctrinal Christianity.
It is not an accident. It is not an accident that the modern world rose in the West.
That the great movements of intellectual development rose in the West, rose where there was Christianity, true Christianity. And it took the Reformation to straighten that Middle Ages thing out, that mysticism, that experiential hodgepodge, that subjectivism in Christianity. I want to tell you, God was in Christ totally apart from your experience. He was in Christ objectively in history. It is historical fact that Jesus Christ was born, whether you liked it or not, or whether you were involved with it or not, or whether you experienced it or not. And God was in Christ effecting the redemption of mankind totally apart from you, whether you believe it or not, whether you get involved with it or not. It's objective fact in history. Now, those objective facts in history are, don't misunderstand me, they are very, very meaningful to me. They're meaningful. I can get very emotional over them, as you have seen sometimes. But their efficacy and their value does not depend upon how emotional I get over them. It does not depend upon my subjectivism. Their value depends upon them as they stand or fall as facts before God. This is what John is interested in. He is telling us God's viewpoint of the Son. He is telling us God's viewpoint to convince us that Jesus, this human Jesus, is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that by believing we might have life. You be careful of people who are always pushing experiential Christianity on you. They want you to react in a certain way. They prepare the environment for you to enact and react to a certain way, to the facts. But generally, they never get to the facts. Be careful. Subjectivism is in its most innocent form. It's dangerous. And at the most, it can become demonic. I tell you, I am enthralled. I am raptured with the historical fact of the incarnation. I am more intensely involved with the fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That changes everything. It gives meaning to everything in history. And it moves me experientially. But that doesn't make the fact of it any more valid or efficacious. The fact that it does that to me. It happened totally apart from me. And this is of great import to God. Stay by the doctor. It's real. And the name of Jesus is not just Jesus. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. His full title, with all the implications that every one of those words means. Lord, Sovereign, Jesus, Savior, Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah, God's Holy Son. And this is what Christmas is. Christmas is reaffirmation. That God gave us the jewel of heaven. Totally apart from our merit, totally apart from who and what we are, but totally congruous with His plan for our salvation. I hope that you'll enter into that with great joy. I hope that you'll enjoy these holidays, that they'll be meaningful to you as family through the identification of the crux of Christmas, which is Christ. I didn't get to say what I wanted to say, but I'm glad we got to say what we did. Our time is up. Shall we thank the Lord for our time together? We're happy to have many visitors today here in this fellowship, and our ministry primarily has been toward believers, as it always is here. But if you're here today as an unbeliever, we would love to have the opportunity to share more with you what the gospel is, how that Christ died for your sins, and how that he rose because of your justification, and what this can mean to you as an individual, both in terms of positive aspects and negative aspects. And we're open to you for this type of ministry. We assure you that in this fellowship we do not believe in coercion of any type, but we welcome the opportunity to share in a very relaxed way what it really means that Jesus Christ came and that he died and that he rose again. We want to encourage you to call us if we can help you in any way. Now, Father, we thank you for the Lord who is the Lord Jesus, who is the effulgence of your glory, the express image, the express character of your essence. We thank you that he was the eternal Word, and the incarnation takes on greater significance when we realize the great joy and fellowship that you and your Son enjoyed before the ages ever was. Your plan becomes more precious to us when we realize that he volitionally and voluntarily left that position that he enjoyed in your presence, the co-equality with thee, the co-eternality with thee, to become a man limited in space and in time. Well, not time, but limited in space. And we thank you that through these concepts of the incarnation, that Christmas means so much more to us who have believed. May this be the portion of each believer in Christ's name. Amen.